Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Good. I'm all right. Thank you, Dean. All right. So this morning we're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians, and we're moving into chapter 2. I'm wondering if you would take your Bibles out and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then please stand as we read God's Word this morning. We're studying from verse 1 to verse 5. It's a nice short passage today, but please don't be fooled and think that the sermon will be short as well. No such luck. Let me read. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it is life. And we thank you that we can come together this morning as your children to study it. Father, I pray as we study this passage that your Spirit would be convicting our hearts, that you would be planting seeds of truth deep inside of us, Father, and then watering them to grow. Father, I pray that we would grab hold of this truth and that we would live our lives in accordance to it. Father, I pray that our faith would be built on your power and your wisdom and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this morning I'm preaching to you about preaching, which might be a little bit odd. And you might think to yourself, why would we sit through a sermon about preaching? Not many of us preach. Good question. But remember who this letter is written to. This letter is not written to the leaders of the church in Corinth. It's not written to the people who preach. It's written to the saints in the church in Corinth. And so in writing about preaching here, Paul is intending this message to be delivered to the entire church. And so we need to remember that as well as we study this passage this morning, that while the message is primarily about preaching and the preaching of the Word of God, it is actually written to the saints in the church in Corinth and is applied to the life of every believer. And I'm hoping that we will see how as we go through the passage. A quick recap, which is important. Paul starts this next section with the word "and," which means that he's building on what came before. Remember, when Paul wrote his letters, he didn't put chapter and verse in for them. It was just a letter. So he is building here on what came before. And what came before, Paul started with his call to unity in the church. He had heard reports that the church in Corinth had been divided along the lines of the teachers who had come. That the church was divided by some who followed Paul, some who followed Apollos, some who followed Peter, and some who just said they had no need for a teacher and followed Christ directly. And Paul said that there is no room for division along these lines in the body of Christ. The body of Christ cannot be divided because Christ is not divided. We're all saved into one body, and so we can't be divided along by our favorite teacher or stylistic preference. He does then go on to say, however, that there is one great dividing line of all mankind, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the dividing line is this, that the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 1, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe." It's a similar thing. The cross of Jesus Christ, the foolishness of the cross, as Paul says, is the dividing line of all mankind. And those whom God has chosen beforehand to bring to salvation see in the cross wisdom and power for salvation. And for those who have not been called, they see it as foolishness. A Messiah that came and died makes no sense. To the Jews, that is weakness. It's not strength. Their Messiah was to come in strength and establish His kingdom. So a Messiah that's crucified makes no sense to them. And to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, a God who would care about man also made no sense. One of the pillars of their understanding of God was that he was indifferent to mankind. So a God who would actually come to earth for the sake of man, become human, well, that was just absolute foolishness. That made no sense whatsoever. And this is ultimately the line that the cross draws. And Paul says that God has used this foolish plan to save those who would be saved. And he's used the foolishness of preaching to spread this message of salvation. And he has entrusted this to foolish people like us. Paul says, look around. Look at the person sitting next to you. Not very wise. Not of noble birth. Not very powerful. And that's God's plan. And in salvation, those of us who are not very wise gain wisdom. Think about this. The questions that the brightest minds in our world are seeking. The origin of life. The meaning of life. And what's going to ultimately happen to us. No human wisdom has found any satisfactory answer to any of these questions over all the decades. And yet, the simplest, most foolish person, even those of us who often struggle to connect A and B in the most simplest of things, when we put our faith and our confidence in Christ, have the answer to all of these questions. God is the origin of life. He created everything. God is the purpose of life. We are on this earth to bring glory to Him, to worship Him. And God is our future. We will one day be in eternity in heaven with Him. We have the answer to these questions that the most brilliant minds in our world cannot find. We are also now the power of in Christ. Not power of our own, but power of the Spirit. And those of us who are nothing and less than nothing, Paul says, have now been made something because we've been adopted into God's family. All of this is because of what God has done for us in Christ and not because of ourselves. Paul goes on then, starting in verse 2, which is the passage we're going to look at today, to draw himself as an example. He concludes all of this teaching with an example of himself. And it's awesome. And I'll tell you, as I've studied this week, I've been so massively encouraged and so massively convicted as well. And I said to my mother-in-law last night, I have loved this passage this week because it's what I am passionate about. What I'm passionate about in this life is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why I do what I do. And hopefully, because you have been saved and seen the goodness of God, this is something that you're passionate about too. And I'm hoping this will come alive to you this morning as we study it. So, let's go to... I've got three simple points, and it's all about godly preaching. The content of godly preaching is point number one. The confidence behind godly preaching is point number two. And point number three is the result of godly preaching. So point number one, verses 1 and 2. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There's a did not, and then a did. He did not come with lofty speech or wisdom, proclaiming the testimony of God. Essentially what he's saying is, I did not come and testify to what God has done. I didn't come and proclaim, testify, bear witness to what God has done with lofty speech or wisdom. Lofty speech here, that it literally means high speech. Fancy words. He didn't come with fancy words. He didn't come with a philosophical argument. He didn't come with human wisdom. As we saw last week, when we add anything to the gospel, when we add any human wisdom to the gospel, to the revelation of God loses out. Because any human wisdom added to the revelation of God makes it a false truth. We cannot improve on the truth of God. We cannot bring any wisdom to add to God's wisdom. We simply are not at that level. We should never think that we are. We can add nothing to God's word. It is complete and it does not need our help. What did he do? So he did not come with human wisdom or lofty speech. What did he do? He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now Paul was in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, ministering there for 18 months. I'm fairly certain he didn't get up every week and present the gospel and then sit down. I'm sure he must have gone on to other implications of that. So what does he mean when he says, I desire to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, for Paul, every aspect of Christian life centers around the gospel. It must always come back to the gospel. And so when he teaches on some of the deeper things, and we know he does because he recalls that to their memory later on in his letter, everything he taught on centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. How did he desire to know Jesus Christ among them? Well, we know that Paul, and when he was preaching, only had the Old Testament on which he could draw as the scriptures. He was in the process of writing the New Testament. And the Gospels were in the process of being written, the recorded Gospels. So Paul had the Old Testament scriptures. John 5:39, Jesus says to the Pharisees when he's talking to them about the authority in which he comes, he says to them, you search the Old Testament essentially, thinking that it is them that give life. He says, but they testify to me. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. And so in knowing Jesus Christ, Paul would have taken his listeners through the Old Testament scriptures and shown how the entire Old Testament is bearing testimony to Jesus and who he is. We see Jesus in every verse of the Old Testament. And what do we see there? Jesus Christ. Christ was not Jesus' surname. He wasn't Mary and Joseph Christ who had Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah, essentially, is what he found. Gee, I wish you guys were that vocal. So what we find in the Old Testament is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And Paul didn't stop there, though. He said, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The crucifixion of the Messiah is where we find forgiveness for our sin. Jesus had to be crucified, as we studied last week. Jesus had to be crucified. He had to become a curse to break the curse that we were under. He had to be crucified to satisfy the judgment of God, to pay the penalty for our sin. He had to be crucified so that we could be saved, so that we could receive freedom, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be sanctified, so that we could have eternity with God, brought back into God's presence, made righteous, Paul said. The Messiah had to be crucified. And this is what Paul decided to know in his preaching. Nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now we know, again, going back, that a crucified Messiah, in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. This is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is only one gospel that saves, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Bible starts with God creating the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1. The Bible ends, Revelation 21, with God creating a new heaven and a new earth. That is the entire storyline of the Bible. God creates heaven and earth in the beginning. And what happens to that creation? Mankind sins. and that God's perfect creation is broken. And from then, all the way up until the cross of Christ, God has put in place a plan to redeem His people from the sin, from the brokenness that has entered the world. And so, mankind has fallen, separated from God, no longer in communion with the God who created us. And He created us to be in relationship with Him, in communion with Him. And so God puts in plan the place for Jesus, the Messiah, to come and to die. The New Testament then speaks about the implications of that death for us. And then Revelation tells us of the future that we have, where God will once again create a new heaven and a new earth, where we are to be in perfect, constant relationship with Him, where we will dwell with Him, where our home will be with Him. That's what we look forward to. This is the only true gospel. A false gospel is any twisting of the Word of God. Usually, this comes about due to human wisdom, when we add human wisdom to the Word of God, and we twist it ever so slightly. I was having a conversation with my sister a few weeks ago, and we were talking about whether there was some truth in the whatever we were talking about is insignificant. But she was saying there's truth in that, and there was some truth into what she was saying. But the reality is that it was only some truth, and then human wisdom had been added to that truth. And what I said to her is the difference between truth and heresy can only be 1 degree, but that is, it then becomes heresy, it becomes a false truth. And the difference between the true gospel and a false gospel can literally be 1 degree off. Satan takes the very word of God and twists it in Genesis when Adam and Eve fall. When Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, he takes the word of God, he quotes the word of God to Jesus, but he twists it. We must know the truth of God's word in order to identify the lies of the devil. Do you know that every single New Testament book, except for Philemon, or as my wife tells me, the South Africans call it Philemon. Apparently I've been with Americans too long. Every single New Testament book, except for Philemon, has a warning against false teaching. Wow. That should tell us something. Our world is full of false truth, often disguised as the truth of God's word. Many of those warnings come about as leaders in the church rising up. Wolf in sheep's clothing, who come in and devour. Paul says to Timothy, the job of the preacher is to declare and to proclaim the truth of God's word and nothing else. No human wisdom added to it. Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 13. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Devote yourself to three things: the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Read the Word of God, study the Word of God, teach the Word of God, and apply it. This is what Paul says to Timothy he must devote himself to. In 2 Timothy, the next letter that Paul writes to Timothy, again, chapter 4, this time verses 1 to 6, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word." That's it. Preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Teach the word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I'll never forget a couple of years ago, we were going through the Gospel of John in our previous church, and we had been going through a fairly hard section, chapters 5 and 6. John chapter 6 is all about false disciples. When you study that in context, wow, is that a challenging chapter of Scripture. And one of the ladies in the church came up to me and she said, "Your job is to encourage us every week." Not in that voice, but maybe that's how I heard it. She was telling me off for bringing the hard truth of God's word, and she said, "Your job is to encourage us every week." And I said to her, "No, my job is not to encourage you. My job is to preach the word of God. And when the word of God is preached, it is hard. Exhort, admonish. These are not, I don't see encourage in that list. Because what we do not need as sinners is encouragement in our sin. We need confrontation of God's word that will change us and mold us and shape us ever more into His likeness. The job of the preacher is to preach God's word. When Jesus in John 21 on the beach, after Jesus has resurrected, He's raised from the dead, and the disciples are out fishing, and Jesus is on the beach, and He calls them in, and He says to Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says yes three times. He loves him. And what Jesus is doing here is He's restoring Peter from the three times that he denied Him. But what does Jesus say to Peter in that? "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, feed those who are new in the faith. Tend my sheep, look after, shepherd the flock of God that is under your care. Feed my sheep, feed those who are mature in their faith as well." Twice He's commanded to feed. And what is Peter to feed the people with? With the word of God. Peter, in his letter, in his first letter, he says, "Crave spiritual milk, which is the word of God." He is commanded by Jesus Himself to feed the sheep that Jesus has placed under His care with nothing except the truth of God's word. The great thing about this is Jesus tells us in John 10 that His sheep will hear His voice and will come to Him. When we present the word of God, when I stand up here and present the word of God, God's sheep hear His voice and they come to Him. It goes on to say that they will not come to someone who is not the shepherd because they don't know His voice, and in fact they will run away from Him. If I were to stand up here and present to you human wisdom, the true sheep would recognize that that is my wisdom and not God's wisdom, and they would run away. I was speaking to Dee this morning, my poor wife. I have the fashion sense of a rock. I mean, I literally can't tell what colors and patterns match and what don't. And so she was trying on clothes and she said, "Does this go?" And I said, "Well, I have absolutely no idea. Ask your sisters." So she resorted to texting photos to her sisters this morning to coordinate outfits. Let me just say, if she ever looks good, I had nothing to do with it. If I ever look good, she had everything to do with it. And on the way to church, I said to her, "Thank goodness I didn't go into a profession that required my opinion on fashion sense." And she said, "You're right, otherwise we'd be broke." And I said to her, "Well, thank goodness I actually managed to find a profession that doesn't require my opinion at all." And that's true. I'm not here to give you my opinion. I'm here to give you the truth of God's word. And if I do ever give you my opinion, your job is to come and tell me and call me out on that. Please. The job of the preacher is to preach the word of God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in fact, if I ever preach a sermon where you don't see Jesus, you need to come and tell me that too. The confidence behind godly preaching, pick up in verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power." In ancient Greece, there were people called sophists, and they were essentially philosophers who would go to new cities and present a new philosophy or teaching. And they were masters of rhetoric, of presenting, of speaking, and putting their points across. They had mastered the art of delivering their new philosophy. And they were well presented, and they were well spoken, and they essentially gathered a following based on this, on how well they spoke, on the wisdom of the message, on how well they spoke, and on how well they presented themselves. And so Corinth was filled with people like this. All the time, new people would be coming into the city and presenting a new teaching. And their effectiveness was based on these things. How well they spoke, how clever their words were, and how they presented themselves. And Paul says, when I came to you, says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul is literally the complete opposite of any new teacher that's come into a Greek city. And that's what he did. He came into the city of Corinth, the Greek city, and he started to preach a new message. And the people said, what is this new philosophy? But Paul's approach was entirely different to that of the sophists of the day. He says, I was with you in weakness. What does he mean? Well, before coming to Corinth, Paul had been in a few other cities. He had been in Philippi. In Philippi, he was arrested and attacked and brought before a council of Roman soldiers, where he was beaten with rods, severely beaten, and then thrown in prison. It was in prison in Philippi where they were worshipping, and an earthquake came and broke the prison open. So Paul had been beaten and thrown in prison in Philippi. He went from Philippi to Thessalonica. When he preached the gospel in Thessalonica, the Jewish men got angry and they plotted to kill him. And Paul had to be smuggled out of the city at night to escape death. He went to Berea. And the Bereans received him and his message, and they studied the scriptures. They called the noble Bereans because they studied the scriptures intently to see whether what Paul was saying was true. But while he was in Berea, the men from Thessalonica who had tried to kill him heard that he was in Berea, and so they went to Berea to find him and kill him. And so he had to escape from Berea as well. And he had been on this journey, he had been with Silas and Timothy. But Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. So Paul escapes from Thessalonica. He escapes from Berea under threat of his life. And he goes to Athens, but now he's alone. And he's alone in Athens. He's been beaten. He's been in prison. He's escaped twice by cover of night under fear of his life. And now he's on his own in Athens. And he is low. He is feeling emotionally and physically, and I'm sure even spiritually low. But he says, he saw in Athens that the city was full of idols, and so he couldn't just sit there and not do anything. So he went into the synagogue and started preaching the gospel. And then they invite him up to Mars Hill, up onto Mars Hill. Mars Hill was and it was essentially where all of the Greek gods lived. All of the gods that they had created lived on Mars Hill, and this was where all of the philosophical debates would happen. And so Paul is seen to have brought this new teaching, is invited to teach in Athens, and he is mocked and jeered and essentially leaves Athens. There are some men who come to faith, but the majority of them mock him, and he goes from Athens to Corinth. So Paul is with them in weakness, literally every human weakness you can possibly imagine. He's been beaten physically. He's been put in prison. He's had people trying to kill him, so much so that they chase him to another city and try and kill him there. He's presented the gospel and he's been mocked and scorned and rejected. He's on his own. He's low. He's weak physically, emotionally, spiritually. This is how Paul came to Corinth. He says, I was with you in much fear and trembling. This is not necessarily that he is now still fearing for his life. He may have been. But when Paul uses this term, and he uses it repeatedly in his writings, he's talking about a mental anguish. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In Philippians 2:12. He is the task in front of him, which is to present the gospel to this wicked city, has him in anguish over what the job in front of him. He says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." He's not simply repeating his point from verse 1 and 2. What he's saying here is his speech, the presentation, and the content were not fancy, were not wise, full of wisdom. He didn't rely on his own ability. This is not saying that Paul didn't have the ability to speak with much wisdom. We know he did. He had just been in Athens arguing with the brightest of the bright in Greek philosophy. We know that he had the ability to reason with the best of them. So it's not about his ability, but he comes to them and he doesn't rely on his knowledge and on his ability. Instead, he says, his speech and his message were in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. And what does this mean? This doesn't necessarily mean that Paul is performing miracles of healing. We know he did that, but that's not what this verse is talking about. What this verse is talking about is that the effectiveness of his message was through the Spirit of God saving the people in Corinth. The fact that Paul is writing this letter at all tells us that his ministry there was effective. And it was not effective because of Paul and how impressive he was. It was effective because the Holy Spirit saved people. And so as Paul presented the gospel, as I said to you earlier, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice and they come to me." And so Paul presented the gospel without fancy words, without an impressive presentation. But he presented the truth, and the Holy Spirit saved people in Corinth. That's what it means, the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit and the power. How many of you would like to have sat under the teaching of the Apostle Paul? Yeah. I'm sure we would have. Here's what the people in Corinth said about Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. It says, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak." In other words, he's not much to look at. "His bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." He's not much to look at, and his speech, what he says is unimpressive. Massively unimpressive. In Galatians, Paul talks about the fact that he came to them with a bodily ailment that was so severe that they might have even had reason to be embarrassed about him. This is an unimpressive man. Paul himself speaks about the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul comes in his weakness. This is the pattern that God uses in delivering his message throughout the Bible and still today. God uses weak people in their weakness. Think about Moses. In Exodus 4, when God calls Moses, this is Moses' response. He says, "Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" Think about all that Moses did. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when God's calling him, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." I can't go and take the message of God. I'm a sinner. I can't proclaim with this filthy mouth the message of Almighty God. Jeremiah, when God calls Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah's response. "Then I said, 'O Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth.'" Think about all that Jeremiah and Isaiah did. Those are people who were not gifted in speaking, but people who were also just unimpressive. Think about Gideon. Judges 6, when God calls Gideon, he says, And Gideon said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." Unimpressive. Massively unimpressive. Think about David. Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to anoint the new king of Israel, and Jesse brings out all of his sons. Impressive. But he doesn't bring out all of his sons. One of them is left in the field because he's so unimpressive that Jesse thinks, even of his own son, this couldn't be the next king of Israel. And the sons pass before Samuel, and God says, "No, no, no." And he says this to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16. "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And he goes and has to send to go and get David and brings him, and David says, "That's the one." Now David was good looking, but he was unimpressive in his stature. Think about the greatest man who ever lived according to Jesus. Do you know who the greatest man who ever lived according to Jesus? John the Baptist. Jesus said this, "Truly I tell you, among those born of woman there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." Here's John the Baptist. He lived in the wilderness. He was a wild man. He lived in the wilderness. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He would have probably been in a mental institution in our modern day. He was a madman. He was wild. Think about Jesus himself. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says this, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." It's talking about Jesus. The confidence behind the gospel is not the preacher, and it's not in the gifts of the preacher. It's in the power of the Spirit. Let me say this. How many people do you know, obviously not you because you're sitting here today, but how many people do you know who choose their church based on the giftedness of the speaker? The entertainment of the worship, the liveliness of the worship, the style, the preacher's ability to be clever. It's the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians. We live in a world where you choose a church based on whether or not it meets your needs and what you are looking for in a church. And the truth is, there is no power in that. There's an hour and a half of entertainment every Sunday, but there is no power unto salvation in that. That is human wisdom. There is only power unto salvation when God's word is proclaimed and God's Spirit is at work. Remember those guys we just went through. Here's how God answers their objections. Sorry, before we get on, Paul says that his confidence is not in his own ability, but in the Holy Spirit. Moses, Exodus 4, he says to God, "I can't speak. I'm slow of speech. I stutter." This is how God answers him. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.'" Moses wasn't effective because of his abilities. Moses was effective because God was with him. Isaiah 6, Isaiah. After Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me." "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" The altar in this picture is purification by blood, and fire is purification by the Spirit. In other words, the seraphim flies and takes a stone of a burning coal from the altar and touches his lips. This is an amazing picture of Jesus. And the fact that through his death, we are invited into relationship to God, and we are given the Spirit as a seal of that promise. Isaiah is effective because he is cleansed and atoned for and given the Spirit. He says later on, right at the end of Isaiah, he says, "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor." Jeremiah, this is God's answer to Jeremiah. When Jeremiah says, "I can't speak, but the Lord said to me, 'Do not say that I am only a youth, for to all whom I send, to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you,' declares the Lord." Jeremiah was effective because God was with him. Gideon. This is God's answer to Gideon. "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" And after Saul has anointed David, this is what happens. "Then Saul took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forever." He was effective because he had the Spirit of the Lord with him. The only effective ministry is done in the power of the Spirit, not in the power of and wisdom of human. Dean spoke earlier about needing teachers in Sunday school. You know the number one reason why people don't teach in Sunday school? "That's not my gifting." Guess what? God doesn't necessarily want to use you in your gifting. He wants to use you in your weakness. If you ever come and say, "That's not my gifting," just a warning, fair word of warning, I'm going to say, "You're signed up." Because I don't desire, and God doesn't desire for us to step forth in our areas of strength, but in our areas of weakness. I've told you already, public speaking is one massive, in my life, has been a massive area of fear and weakness for me. I had no desire to ever, even giving a speech at my wedding was terrifying. And I had pretty good subject matter. God desires to use us where we have no confidence in ourselves, so that He is glorified and we cannot boast in our confidence. Francis Chan tells this awesome story, or it's not a story, but he gives this illustration. He said, if I were to say to you, "You have one job tonight. Go to a cemetery and you have only one job, and that is to get one person to come to life. One person to come out of their grave and come to life. You can take someone with you though. Who would you take with you? Would you take an eloquent speaker who might be able to preach the man to life? Would you take a charismatic worship leader?" None of those have any effect on bringing dead to life, do they? You'd probably take someone who will fall on their knees and pray and ask God to do it, because you and I are powerless to bring life to dead people. That's what's happening when someone is saved. A dead person, someone who is spiritually dead, is given spiritual life. We cannot do this. We have no power. We can do all sorts of things that mimic spiritual life, and that's human wisdom. Church growth strategies. I spent some time this week reading online about church growth strategies, and I'll tell you, I was about in tears by the end of it. Church growth strategies revolve around catering to the wants and desires of those people who are spiritually dead in the name of Jesus. The audience of church growth strategies are people. And not just any people, but sinful people. We have been given one church growth strategy, and that is to preach the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and pray that the Spirit brings life. It is the only way to effective ministry. Our confidence is not in ourselves and our ability, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Point number two. Point number three. The result of godly preaching or godly ministry is this: so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The result of this is that the faith of the believers rests firmly in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. And this is the only faith that will stand when we are tested. And we will be tested. James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Our faith will be tested. And the only faith that stands when it is tested is faith built on the power of God, not on the wisdom of man." This word faith is an interesting one. It's not just that I believe something. It's that I believe something that moves me to action. James talks about this in his gospel later on. From James, in James 2, from verses 14 to 26, and I won't read all of it, but feel free to write that down and go home and read it. The title of that passage of Scripture is this: "Faith without works is dead." True saving faith is shown through a response of action. Where there is no response of action, there is no true faith in the power of God. Hebrews 11 is the great chapter on faith. And repeatedly through that chapter, it says, "By faith, so and so did whatever they did. By faith, Abel offered a more pleasing sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, left and followed God. By faith, Abraham went and offered Isaac as a sacrifice. By faith, these people did something." The great chapter on faith has the faith of these heroes shown through their action. And it's the same for you and me. By faith, our faith is shown through our action. By faith, we must engage in the ministry of God. If we have glimpsed the goodness of what God has done for us, we cannot sit apathetically week to week and just come to church on a Sunday and be built up. You are called into ministry as believers. Every single believer is called into ministry. Here's how you approach your ministry. Number one, in the wisdom of God and the truth of His Word, not in human wisdom. When we try and add any human wisdom, whether we're doing it purposefully or not purposefully, to God's truth, we just end up muddying the waters. If someone comes to you for counsel and you don't have the answer, tell them, "I don't have the answer, but I will go and look it up and get back to you." I was reading a book, started reading a book this week, and Matt Chandler wrote the foreword to that book. Matt Chandler is a pastor of a church in Dallas, Texas. And he said, "When I was saved, I had an incredible hunger for the Scriptures." And he just read the Scripture day and night. God put this hunger inside of him for His Word. And he said, he soon started teaching. And he soon had people coming to him and asking him questions. And when he was asked the question that he didn't know, he had an even deeper desire to go and find the answer in God's Word. This should be true of us. We don't necessarily have to have the answers to all of life's questions, but we do need to have a reliance on God's Word. Most of you are in a position where you have people coming to you for advice. A lot of you are teachers. Some of you might be business owners. Some of you might work for someone, but you're still instructed to live in a godly way. If you are giving advice and discipling through human wisdom, then you are failing the people that you're discipling. Human wisdom does not have the power to save. Here's a test. If someone comes to you for your opinion, if someone comes to you for your help, for your advice on a matter or a problem or a situation they're facing, then you are not giving them the truth of God's Word. It's very different to someone coming to you for truth, which is only found in God's Word. When someone does come to you, take them to God's Word. Read it with them. Read it together. You are all called into ministry. Perform that ministry according to the truth of God's Word, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not according to your human wisdom. Number two, rely on the Spirit, not on your own abilities. This is most practically shown, I would say, through prayer. When people come to us with problems, we can try and answer their problems. We can try and meet their needs. I think this is especially relevant for men. God has put inside of us a desire to fix things. Every married man knows what I'm talking about. When your wife comes to you and wants to talk and you start to try and fix her problems, you're in trouble. She doesn't want you to fix her problems. She just wants you to listen. When people come to us for counsel, our job is not to fix their problems. We couldn't possibly. Our job is to point them to the truth of God's word and to lift them up in prayer and to join with them in prayer and to call on God and His Spirit to come and help them. This kind of ministry will produce a fruit of faith that relies on the power of God and not on you. We're not called to build up and amass disciples and followers of us, but disciples and followers of God, of Jesus Christ our Lord. So this section that Paul writes on here is as relevant for every single believer engaged in the work of ministry as it is for any pastor who is preaching the word of God on a weekly basis. Probably more so. You probably have more people coming to you for counsel than I do at this point. You're in an amazing position where you can offer counsel according to God's word. And where you can offer support through the power of the Spirit. This is the only effective ministry. Paul builds this argument based on the fact that worldly wisdom ultimately comes to nothing. And what the world sees as foolishness, which is godly wisdom, ultimately leads to life through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have the freedom to count ourselves fools. We have the freedom to be weak in ourselves. And we have the freedom, in fact, to be nothing. This is what you have called us as. You've called us as the foolish, the weak, and the lowly. Father, I pray that we would embrace this freedom. I pray that we would look to you and your word and not in any way to ourselves and our abilities. Father, may we constantly identify areas where we are relying on ourselves and not on you. Father, may we constantly identify areas where we are moving towards human wisdom and not towards the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, bring correction in these areas. Father, I pray that we, as we engage in the work of ministry, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our social groups, in amongst our friends, Father, I pray that our message would be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, I pray that our confidence would be in the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray that the result of this would be people coming to faith in you for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.